Second Peter is an interesting book. It's written by the Apostle Peter. He's writing it to a group of churches that existed in what would be modern-day Turkey. His big thing, which we didn't talk about as we started it last week, Peter's big thing is false teaching is creeping into those churches. And Peter's concerned, you'll see this also in the Apostle Paul's letters. It seems as soon as the churches started to get established, false teachers came in and started to say, no, Jesus isn't really God, and actually you need to follow Joseph Smith and stuff like that. And so that's what Peter wants to get to. But he's building an argument from chapter 1, and he begins by talking about everything that God has done for people to become Christians and to be empowered to live the Christian life. And then he's going to move into, with the section we're looking at today, the virtues or the qualities that identify or mark out the Christian life. What does it look like to be a Christian? And then after that, he says, I'm going to remind you of these things because, and this is what we're going to get into and spend at least 2 weeks on very soon, because we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of Christ. In other words, Peter's saying this is not something we made up or that we inherited from other people who made it up, sitting around the campfire year after year, embellishing the story until, voila, Jesus is not just our teacher, he's God in human flesh. What Peter is saying is we were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, of his glory. And beyond that, more important, the word of God is as sure as the roof of your mouth. And so that's what we're going to get to in a couple weeks. But the reason why he says, I want to emphasize these things, and then I want a way to remind you of these things, is because they came from God. So let's jump in. I want to do one bit of review. Look at verse 4 with me. And I realize we're right in the middle of a... let's start with verse 3 because it's my favorite. Okay. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, that's Jesus' divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory or by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I said last week we'd talk more about what does he mean about being partakers of the divine nature. Is he talking about humans being divinized and becoming gods? Or is he talking about humans getting sucked up into the God that is everywhere and is everything? No, he's not. First of all, that's not Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine, is that God exists separate from his creation and he made creation. The only God is God. Humans are not God. Jesus was God. As part of the Trinity, he became man, but still remained God. You and I never become God or gods. So what does he mean by become partakers of the divine nature? What he's talking about is what's called union with Christ. Union with Christ. And probably the best book in the New Testament that talks about this is Ephesians. Let me just share a couple of things from Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. But Ephesians 1:3 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What's interesting about that is Christians will debate what's called predestination or Calvinism. What does it mean God chose us? Did he really choose us? Did God just arbitrarily pick who's going to become a Christian and who's not? But what's missed in that debate is the wording. He chose us in Christ. Okay? Just mull over that for a second. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. If you go back to the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels, when Jesus is hung on a cross, I guarantee you Paul was not there being crucified with Christ. So what does he mean? Then he goes on to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'll come back to that idea in a second. Back to Ephesians, he says, in Ephesians 2:5, we were made alive together with Christ. When? And then it says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we have access to God the Father through one Spirit, and that we're to be filled with the Spirit. All of those are from Ephesians. But let's go back to this idea of being in Christ. The most repeated term in the book of Ephesians is in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? It means to be brought together in union with Christ. When are you brought together in union with Christ? The moment you trust your life to Him for salvation. You are considered, reckoned, big fancy word, to have died with Him and risen with Him back in the first century. Now, in God's mind, let's broaden this out just to blow your minds. In God's mind, when Jesus ascended to the cross and suffered for the sins of the world, He was suffering for those who would be His. And so, in a sense, those who would be His died that death with Him and rose to new life when He rose from the dead. That's why Christianity is so amazing, because it's not just God is out there somewhere and says, get on a performance treadmill, I want to make sure you're good people, and then maybe I'll let you into my heaven. It's not like that at all. We never could have done that, and so He sent His Son to die for us, but He accounts us, Christians, to have died with Jesus and risen again with Him in God's reckoning. So I think that's what Peter's getting at when he says we become partakers of the divine nature. We have been brought in union with Christ. Ephesians is the best book to kind of unpack that whole concept. But I wanted to look at that, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes at the end of this message, because it's crucial to the next few verses. But let's read the verses that we're looking at. Ephesians, or rather, 2 Peter, verses 5 through 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's the command. You always want to look at the commands that are in Scripture, or the exhortations. This is the command. Do these things. Add these qualities to your life. Now he gives the reason for it. Next verse. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you want to be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. That's why you want to add these qualities to your life. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, and now here's the cost or the consequence of not pursuing them, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, another command, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. I think this is the main command in this section. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. We'll come back to that idea. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at these qualities. Let's start with faith, which is not one of the qualities, but he begins with the baseline. He says, Now that you believe, add these virtues. Well, what does it mean to believe? Studies have shown that a majority of people in the U.S. believe that God exists. Something like over 80%, over 85% in research. A similarly high number believe that Jesus Christ actually existed and died on a cross. So, statistically, you could walk the streets of America and ask people, do you believe in Jesus? Most would say yes. But if you know much about Christianity and you follow those people through their daily lives and notice that they never read their Bible, they never go to church, they never fellowship, they don't worship, you start to think, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Does it just mean to believe that Jesus actually was who he said he was? Does it mean to just believe that the story is true? No. Biblical faith is the word trust. Look, if you ask me today, do I think that my San Diego Chargers are going to win the Super Bowl this year? I can say, yes, it's looking good. If you say, Lance, are you willing to put $1 million on that? I say, absolutely not. That's the difference. Do I believe? I hope. I hope for my Chargers. But am I willing to put my money on the line for my team? No, not yet. Talk to me in December. Martin Luther, the great theologian, said that biblical faith means you bet your life on Jesus. You bet your life on Jesus. You ever been in a situation where somebody had to save your life or somebody had to keep you from falling or dying? You had to completely trust that person, either their advice or their actual physical help to get you over some raging river of death or something like that. And then for that moment, you were completely dependent on that person. Ever been in that situation? If you're independent-minded like me, that's the worst-case scenario. That's what biblical faith is. You are trusting Christ to do for you, listen to me, something you can't do, which is go to heaven. You're trusting Christ to do something for you that you can't do for yourself, and that is get yourself to heaven, because we could never earn it, we can never be good enough, we can never do enough good works. As nice and smart and handsome as you people are, and I am, of course, it's not good enough. The only thing that can get us to heaven is Christ, and so the only thing that we can do is receive what he's done, and that's what biblical faith does. It says, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I'm entrusting myself to him to forgive me and to accept me as his child. So that's biblical faith. Peter assumes his audience has biblical faith, that they've trusted Christ. Now he says, now that you are a follower of Christ, add these qualities to you. And the first one he starts with is virtue. Virtue is a really, really important Greek word in ancient times. It was the word aretes or arete. And virtue meant excellence. It meant excellence whether it was making pizzas, raising kids, or writing music. Virtue, arete, was to be excellent. That's where the word virtuoso in English comes from, someone who is extremely excellent at their craft. And what's interesting is that if you look back in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says that Jesus called us through the knowledge of him by his own glory and excellence. That word excellence is the same word, arete. So that's the first quality Peter exhorts us to add virtue or moral excellence to your life. Pursue moral excellence. The next is knowledge. Knowledge is critical. I know it became popular with the Death of God movement in the late 1800s and early 1900s and the notion that with certain liberal theologians in Germany and the U.S. and in Europe to take a blind leap of faith. But the Bible never talks about a blind leap of faith. It's not more noble to trust in Jesus out of ignorance than it is out of study. God calls us to knowledge. The Christian life, I said this last week, but Jesus defines it in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So it's information and it's encounter. It's information about God, learning through the scriptures, who he is, and it's encounter, actually meeting with God and beginning to relate to him. And that's as basic as reading your Bible every morning and praying in response to it. God speaks to us through the Bible. We speak to him through prayer. The next virtue or the next quality that Peter talks about is self-control. Self-control means that you don't give in to your appetites willy-nilly. It means that you have mastery over your own desire to kill the guy who just cut you off on the street or to kick the dog when you come home from a bad day of work, or to overeat, to overdrink, to overexercise, to overrelax, to overwatch TV, all of those appetites that we are to be people of moderation as Christians. Self-control really biblically is Holy Spirit control. Like in Ephesians 5:18, Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he means by that is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what our part is in that is to submit ourselves on a daily basis to the Lord. You want to deal with your pornography issue? It starts with spending that time with the Lord on a daily basis and communing with Him. Why? To ask for His help, but also, don't miss this, to see that He's better. He's better. Jesus is better. Put whatever appetite you're dealing with, whatever weakness, whatever sin, Jesus is better. Now, that's where we're all going to struggle. But that's the gospel. And so that's why knowledge and self-control are so crucial. To the degree you let yourself go to your appetites, the further, it's like, I always use this analogy, but it really works. It's like wanting to get into shape and buying a gym membership and going for a while and then stopping. And then not only stopping, but really starting to eat junk food and really going the opposite direction. Not only are you not improving, but you're deproving, if that's a word. Not only were you going towards a hot body, but now you're going away from it. You're not even neutral anymore. And so once you get a few years into that habit, it gets really hard to turn that ship around and go back to the gym. That first day back is the worst. And so that's why Peter's exhorting us to self-control on a daily basis. The next one he gives us is steadfastness. Steadfastness means to stick it out for the long haul. I've been a Christian. This November, it will be 30 years. I became a Christian when I was 6 months old, as you know. All right, that's not entirely true. But I will be a Christian 3 decades in a couple months. And I've seen lots of people come and go. I've seen lots of people get excited, give their lives to the Lord, quote unquote, stand, walk with Him for a few months or years, and then fall away. And it's a shame. One of the most poignant, painful patterns you see in the Bible is godly men who wreck their lives in midlife. In our former denomination in the U.S., there was one of the highest leaders in the denomination. Not a young man. I think he's probably in his 60s. Recently had to resign because of moral failure. This is a really biblically knowledgeable guy who's spent his whole life serving God. And so be careful. Beware. Watch yourself lest you fall. The next one Peter gives us is godliness. And godliness is as simple as the word says. It's being like God. Not being like God like, hey, I'm going to rule the world, but being like God in terms of your moral character. There's an interesting passage, again, from Ephesians. We keep going back to Ephesians this morning. But Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be imitators of God as dear children. I love that because the image is beautiful. If you've ever seen little kids imitate their parents, you know, a little boy imitating his dad. His dad's going to go out and work on the car, and his dad picks up a wrench, and so the boy follows behind him and picks up a wrench. He wants to be just like his dad. That's the picture that Paul's giving us, that intimate picture of be followers or be imitators of God as dear children. Then he moves into brotherly affection. This is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, not just the city of Rocky, but it means Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And Philadelphia was a very common term in Greek in the first century that meant anything from hospitality to brotherly kindness. It was used every day on the streets. And then Peter comes to the big word, agape, the word love. The word agape, how many of you heard the Greek word agape before? Okay, yeah, agape, and you've probably heard it defined as unconditional love, the extreme, ultimate, the highest love. Wasn't that way at all. Before the New Testament, it was a colorless word. It was used willy-nilly and not used very much, actually. The New Testament sort of took the word agape as, the Christian church sort of took the word agape as their word, as our word. And they infused it with the definition. And the ultimate definition comes from 1 Corinthians 13. If you're not familiar with that passage, make a note of that. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter, because it defines what love is like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast itself up. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, all of that. And what you see is that love is what God is. God is love. And so the way God is defined is the way agape is defined. And so Peter adds that last word here. Love, really, if you had to boil the Christian life down to one word, it would be love. I think. You could say holiness, but what's the greatest commandment that God ever gave? Anybody remember? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says it's two parts. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus sort of put that as the pinnacle. Love is the ultimate thing about Christianity. Love is the ultimate thing about being a follower of Christ. Okay, so these are the qualities. Now look what he says in verse 8 about them. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, as I said, is key. He mentions it in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 3, he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of God. The ultimate final command, maybe the pinnacle of the book of Peter, is the last verse. The last verse of 2 Peter says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So knowledge is key. So he says, if these qualities are yours, you won't be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is that? What's the relationship between morality and knowledge? I'll tell you. If you pursue immorality as a Christian, your cable to God is going to be clogged. Your connection is going to be like my cell phone connection sometimes here in Mexico City. You're right in the middle of a call, and for no good reason, it cuts off. There is a connection. David said this in the Old Testament. He said, if I regard sin in my heart, meaning if I cherish some particular sin, I'm harboring some particular wickedness that I'm keeping from God, the Lord will not hear my prayer. So there is a connection between, you can't go out there and pursue wickedness, pursue a wicked lifestyle, and expect to hear from God. Pursuing God is a relational thing, but it also has a moral component or an ethical component to it. That's why Peter says this is part of pursuing God, pursuing Him through a virtuous, righteous lifestyle. And then he gets into what I think is the main command of this section, or verse 9 first. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Same idea. The notion that you're going to, I think what Peter is saying is that pursuing a lifestyle that is not in accord with Scripture will affect your ability even to understand Scripture well, because your mind gets twisted around whatever sin has captured you and affects your ability to not only interpret Scripture but appreciate it, to cherish it. And he says that person has forgotten who he was. We're going to talk more about that concept, because he's already hinting at the false teachers. Because the one thing that characterizes the false teachers Peter's dealing with is their immoral lifestyle. But verse 10 is the key here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Not that you'll never sin or have a period of just battling some besetting sin. It's not what he's saying. He means that ultimately you will make your way to heaven, which is what he says in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, back to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Now, he already said, look how verse 5 begins. Go back to verse 5. For this very reason, for what reason? Because God has done so much for us. Make every effort. Look at the wording. Make every effort to add all these virtues. And now he uses similar terminology in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Do effort and diligence describe your Christian life? Or inertia and laziness? When you get to the end of the week, do you go, man, I'm not boasting, it's all God's grace, but I've really put in effort and diligence this week to pursue him? Look, I think it's, because a lot of us, if we went around the room, a lot of you would say, I want to hear from God. I want to experience him more. I've got a question for him. I'm troubled by something. I need direction. And why isn't God speaking to me? And I think if we looked and we kind of reviewed the effort you're putting in to pursuing him, you're probably getting out just about what you're putting in. Right? Go back to the gym. The gym analogy always works. If you're going to the gym every day faithfully, and you get on the treadmill, and you go really slow for about 5 minutes, and then you go and you kind of look at the weights, and you pick the lightest ones, and you're like, put those down. And in about 20 minutes, you've done nothing. You haven't even built up a sweat. Your heart rate is still at about 65. And after a year of that, you're like, gym is stupid. It's not doing a thing for me. Well, you're getting out what you're putting in. No pain, no gain. I think there is some pain to pursuing God. By analogy, there's effort. It's hard to get up and pray. It's hard to faithfully, daily, open God's word and read. It's a discipline. I believe that eventually the joy and the love of it, the delight will come. But if it's not something you do now, it'll be work. It really will. But you have to value the effort you put in. So that's what Peter's saying. He says, make your calling and election sure. Now, what does it mean to make your calling and election sure? Those are two big words, and they're really intimately related in Scripture. Let's start with election. Election is not like going to the voting polls. Election means God's choosing of you. God's choosing. It's the word choice. Make your election. We are called the elect in Scripture. Elect. Peter starts his first letter by calling us elect. We are the elect. We are chosen. Okay? The other is called. Called is just the practical outworking in time, space, history of us, of God sending his message to us. I'll give you my example. I didn't grow up in church, and when I was about 18, 19, it seemed like more and more people around me that I worked with and that I associated with knew Jesus and started, you know, sharing Jesus with me. And it was really weird for me because I had no religious background at all. And I was like, I don't know. You know, we grew up, we had neighbors who were Pentecostals, but they were very dedicated, still a dedicated family of God. And we were friends when we were little. And when I got to about junior high, I was like, yeah, this is kind of weird. I don't want to hear about church and Jesus and stuff like that. And then, so when I was 18 and other people started coming into my life and telling me about Jesus and his love and forgiveness, at first I was like, ah, that's creepy. And then I started to think, wow, maybe this is true. And so eventually I received Christ as my Savior. That process of people speaking to me is called calling, when God is using people to call me to himself or call you to himself. So Peter says, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Wait a minute. Didn't we already talk about how God oversees our salvation 100% and we contribute nothing? is Peter talking about works righteousness? In other words, is Peter telling us, look, you better do good works if you want to go to heaven? Is that what he's saying? Most people's religion is that. I would be a little bit hesitant to do this in our church, but I think, and you can answer this for yourself, don't tell me, unless you want to tell me later what your answer was, but if I ask you this question, if you died today and you went up to heaven and Jesus came out and said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? If you say, because I believe, then you're dead on biblical. If you say, because I believe and I'm a good person, failure. Belief plus anything is not the gospel. And most people I've ever asked this question to have said, because I believe, because I was baptized, because I'm a good person, because I try not to sin. It's always performance-based, it's always their merit. And the gospel is Jesus lets us into heaven merely, solely on the basis of faith alone. So how can Peter say, make your calling and election sure? Well, what he's hinting at, and we can talk more about this as we go, what he's hinting at is that faith that saves is never alone. What comes out of biblical faith is good works. In other words, a changed life is the fruit of faith. So if somebody says, and James chapter 2 talks all about this, it's a famous chapter in the Bible. He says, faith without works is what? Is dead. So if somebody says to you, well, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, and there's no indication of that in their life, that looks like dead faith. Like someone came up with the story or the analogy one time and said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, what does it look like, Lance, to be a Christian? That's a good question. I think it goes back to the qualities he just talked about. That's why he talked about them. Virtue and self-control and godliness and love, those things. There's more qualities to them. If you want to jot this down, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20, he talks about what it means to walk the Christian life, and he identifies 9 characteristics of a Christian. That's a good sort of standard or mirror to look at. You have to be careful about being on a performance treadmill, though. In this case, it's more like a marriage where you really love your wife or your husband. You do good things for them, not so they'll stay married to you, but out of love. So the good works we do, the good things we seek to do as Christians, we do them not going, Lord, I hope if I do enough of these things, if I feed the poor, if I give money, if I'm nice and I don't get mean, I don't kick the dog, I hope that at the end of my life you'll let me into heaven. That's totally misleading, totally wrong. What the gospel says is you have been so incredibly loved and provided for, now pursue God through love. So I want to serve God not because I want to make my way to heaven, but because he loved me so greatly, because he's already made me accepted in Christ. Another great passage from Ephesians. So that's why Peter is not saying, hey, you better work hard because you might not be saved. He's saying, pursue making your calling and election sure. Now, there's a bigger context to this. Peter's not just saying that to warn the church, to scare them or something like that. The bigger context here is false teaching. Peter's dealing with these false teachers who have come in and are misleading the church and are living immoral lives and making it seem like that's okay. And so that's why Peter front loads the letter with, pursue these virtues. This is what a Christian looks like. He's creating a model so that he can show that the false teachers don't line up with a biblical model of Christians, let alone Christian leaders. I pray that you would take these words, think about this. We're going to move into a time of communion. We're observing the Lord's Supper this morning. I want, as we transition to communion, I want you to think about what we just read. And keep your Bible open if you want, if you have your Bible with you or your phone, to be able to look back at it. I said last week that verse 3 is one of my top 10 favorite verses in the Bible. If you were to look at my top 10 favorite verses, they are all geared towards what God has done for us. I'm that kind of guy. I want to saturate my mind. I want to bathe in the passages that talk about what God has done, how great He is, how great a work He has done for us on our account, because I recognize what a sinner I am. I recognize that I am completely without merit before His throne. And because of that, I highly appreciate passages like, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Consider that this morning. As we go into communion, think about, if you're struggling with something this morning, think about the power of God that is available for you, that you haven't appropriated, you haven't taken to yourself like you could. It's there, it's available. Well, let's do this. If we could get a couple of guys to help with the table, I want to explain communion to us. Let me read a section of the scriptures that talks about what communion is. We won't spend a long time on this. Communion, the word communion means fellowship or union, being together. In the New Testament, they typically referred to communion as the Lord's Supper because Jesus initiated this as a way of remembering Him. If this is a foreign concept to you, what Jesus did is, it says He took bread and He took wine the night before He was crucified, and He said, "This is my body," or represents my body, which is for you. This bread, and He says, this wine is my blood of the new covenant. So instead of leaving us a covenant, instead of leaving us a photograph, since they didn't have cameras back then, Jesus leaves us a visible, physical picture of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says about this. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delighted are delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What I'm going to do is, I want to ask those who will be serving to come up now. We're going to hand out the bread while I continue to speak, and then in a few moments we'll hand out the wine, if you guys would come forward at this point. I want to keep reading what Paul said. You can listen to this. If you are not a follower of Christ, don't consider yourself a believer in Him. That's fine. Please don't feel obligated to participate in this. Nobody's going to look at you funny or judge you for not participating. This is a rite or an institution that Jesus left for the church to participate in, and they feel no obligation to partake. I want to tell you one thing, though. If you do consider yourself a follower of Christ and you feel like you're unworthy this morning, I want to encourage you to take that bread. And I'm going to share why. I want you to listen carefully to this, because a lot of us come into church on Sunday morning. We got in a fight with our spouse on the way to church. We were late. We were yelling. We were screaming at our kids. We kicked the dog. Kicking the dog is a theme today in the sermon, as you noticed. And we come in this morning burdened with guilt and think, "Well, I'm not going to partake of communion because I'd be a hypocrite." I want you to see it the opposite. I want you to see communion as a cure. Listen to what Paul says, because this is why a lot of people hesitate. He says that, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So it's a very holy thing to do. It's a very holy moment. But then he goes on and he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." So a lot of people think, ooh, I don't feel worthy and I don't want to profane, I don't want to offend the Lord by partaking of communion. But that's not what he meant. If you come in here this morning and your attitude is, yeah, I don't care about this. I don't care. I'm living in sin. I'm living with my girlfriend. I'm cheating people in business. I'm being harsh to my family. Whatever it is. I'm out partying like a rock star on Friday and Saturday night. And I don't give a rip, man. Give me some of that communion. That's the person he's talking about. That's the person who's eating in an unworthy manner. You're not rightly appreciating that this represents the body and blood of Christ. And you're kind of trouncing over, you're kind of walking over the cross of Christ when you do that. And that's why, that's what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. But if you come in here, and I don't care what the sin is, if you come in here, you murdered somebody on the way to church, listen carefully to this, and now you're under huge conviction in your heart over whatever you did, then you are in a place where you're wanting forgiveness from the Lord. And if you ask for forgiveness, you get it from Him. Then partake, because this is part of God's grace. This is part of representing that union with Christ that you have, Christian. So let me encourage you with that. I'm going to ask the praise band to come up now. I want us to, let me take a second and to pray while they get ready. But take a moment, let's all partake together in a moment. So if you haven't already taken the elements, please don't yet. And let's, in a moment, we'll partake together. But I want you, as we pray and as we sing, to consider, look at that bread and look at that juice. And think about the body and the blood of Christ. To think about this as a visual, visible reminder of what Jesus did for us. As he said, as Paul said, we proclaim the Lord's death by partaking of this. We proclaim the gospel by partaking of communion.